Please pray with me. Father, we lift our hearts to you with grateful praise that in spite of what we see in the world around us and what we experience with the struggles sometimes within us, that we who know you, who through your grace have a living, vital relationship with Jesus, our Savior, can sing with confidence and know it's well with my soul. And we pray that that truth will deepen, that you'll lead us into even greater depth and health from the innermost recesses of our hearts and souls, that we might live in communion with Christ, and that the reality that we need you every hour would become not a heavy thing, but an incredibly beautiful, sweet, and liberating truth for us. We ask that you will use your word today to help us step into those realities. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated as the worship team comes down. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in John 15. Barry has traveled to England to visit his father and take care of some things for the family. I get to preach for the next 3 weeks. And we were talking about this series deeper and kind of came to the conclusion that as I finish it out, I'm going to pretty much stay in and around the verses that we're looking at this morning, that I'm to preach to this morning about deeper communion, next week about deeper obedience, and then about a deeper connection with each other, deeper unity in the church. And all of those themes come through what's called the Upper Room Discourse, which I'll tell you more about later, but this is part of that reading. So let's listen carefully to the words of Jesus beginning in John 15, verse 1. Our Savior says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So that's what he wants for us at the end, that his joy would be in us, that our joy might be full. May God bless his word to our hearts and lives and help us to really hear it and understand it and live it. Because the question is, how do we really grow? How do we really change and grow more mature? And, you know, dare I say it, more beautifully Christ-like. I heard a story, an odd story, but I thought it was interesting. The man who was telling the story was relating how when he was 23 years old, he was very much wanting to try to be a godly person for a number of reasons that went back into his childhood. Won't go into all of that, but he ended up deciding to join a Franciscan order. Now, I thought that means you're going to become a monk, but I didn't understand that in Catholicism, there are all different levels of monks and friars and different kinds of clerics. But he wanted to become a novice in a Franciscan monastery. So at 23 years old, he joins it, and he discovers that there is this spiritual discipline that they do during Lent every Friday night. It's called self-flagellation. Do you know this? It's an ancient practice of whipping yourself. And so what they would do Friday night during Lent, the season leading up to Easter, is one of the brothers would recite Psalm 51, King David's psalm of confession, against thee and thee only have I sinned, but he'd recite it in Latin. And throughout the duration of the recitation, these brothers would take a 12-inch long coil of telephone wire shaped like a noose and beat themselves on their bare backs and buttocks. And so the first night he did this, he did it so vehemently that he really wounded himself. And somebody saw that and reported him to the master. The master called him in and reprimanded him for his excessive, intemperate vehemence with which he had wounded himself. So, duly reprimanded, he was ready for the next weekend, and Friday comes around, and on the next Friday, he's being more moderate, but he hears the brother in this cell, that's what they called the little rooms that they lived in the cell next to him, going at it so savagely that he's afraid the man's going to really wound himself and either hurt himself or lose his sanity. And so he does something they're not supposed to do. He slips out into the hallway and he peeks through the cracked door and he sees the other brother standing there with a cigarette in his left hand and a bemused smile on his face, thwacking the wall of his cell as hard as he can with this coiled piece of telephone wire. So he goes back to his room feeling pretty superior, feeling kind of sorry for his pathetic, lukewarm brother and pretty good about himself. But he writes this whole story years later, reflecting on it. And you know what his point was in telling this story? Neither approach was actually biblical, helpful, or fruitful. And I think as extreme as that story is, doesn't it kind of tap into two tendencies that we all have to go to one extreme or the other? The one extreme is sometimes we think the way I'm going to get better, the way I'm going to really change is I'm going to be very hard on myself. I'm going to, you know, because he said the point of this self-flagellation was to extinguish the fires of lust. And they discovered that no matter how many times they beat themselves up, it just didn't work. So, but some of us kind of lean that way, or maybe some of us at certain times in our lives or with certain issues, we think, I mean, think of even the way we say it, I'm going to whip myself into shape. Isn't that an interesting expression? You know, I'm just going to batter. And we do it not literally, but maybe we do it with tongue lashings. Another interesting turn of phrase, isn't it? Our conscience forever accusing us and just beating ourselves up on the inside. And then sometimes we go to the other extreme and we just become kind of like, you know, we roll our eyes at the preaching or the verses or the songs that talk about really aspiring to actually become a man or a woman who from the inside out loves your enemies and lives out a fruitful Christ-like life. Well, here this morning in our series on Deeper, we're looking at a passage in which Jesus calls us into a true spiritual growth that he describes as fruitfulness. And he says it doesn't come just to those who want to keep up appearances, nor does it come to those who just beat themselves up. It comes through union with him and communion with him. It comes through, that fruitful spiritual life comes through a deeper communion with the risen Christ. You don't have to be perfect, but you don't have to be fake either. You just have to start where you are and go deeper. So the fundamental truth, the foundational truth that he's going to build on in John chapter 15 is that authentic Christian living really has to come from this life-giving union with Christ. That's what bears fruit in our lives. Look again at John 15, verses 1 through 5. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Powerful words, crucial words. What do they mean? What does he mean by fruit? Well, fruit is what you produce, but fruit is not something that's produced mechanically. Fruit is something that's produced through an exchange of life. It's organic, it's natural. Fruit in the Bible is sometimes the productive results of a ministry, people coming to faith or growing as Christians. It's sometimes good works. But the most clear and maybe helpful expression of what Jesus is talking about comes from that famous passage in the book of Galatians where the Apostle Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit. And he says the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and patience. And what else is the fruit of the Spirit? There's nine things listed. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things, there is no law. And so in the vine and branches teaching, Jesus is using this imagery from horticulture or gardening or vineyards, in order to say, I am the true vine. I'm the one who indwells you to enable you to grow this kind of fruit in your life. Apart from me, you can't do any of this. And so one thing we do have to humbly wrestle with is the fact that in this teaching, Jesus is clearly saying that the fruit of his spiritual presence will be found in everyone in whom he's spiritually present. Now, that doesn't seem like a hard thing to accept or understand, but it needs to be stressed. Becoming a Christian involves a new birth. That's what we beautifully picture in a baptism. The baptism is an external picture of an inward spiritual reality. When you come to Christ to receive him as your Savior, and it's real, you may not fully understand all that you're doing, but let me put it this way. You're not just coming and saying, I know that I have some sins that I'm guilty of and I need to be forgiven so I can go to heaven when I die. You are saying that, but you're not just saying that. You're saying, I know that I've been estranged from God and I need God in my life. There's the Bible says that no matter how good you may look, how active your life is, your social life, even your religious life, no matter how moral you are, until you come to Christ, there is a spiritual deadness. Something isn't alive and in connection and union and vibrant relationship, life-giving relationship with Christ. And so you're coming to him and you're saying, I want you to forgive my sins, but I want you to come into my life and help me become the boy, the girl, the man, the woman that you, Lord, want me to become. I want you to do, you're not saying, I'm going to do these things for you and create the changes that will make me a beautiful enough person that I'll deserve your love. You're saying, I need you to help me become who you want me to be. And forgiveness is part of that, but it's also rebirth and renewal and renovation. And 2 Corinthians says, if anyone's in Christ, he's what? A new creature. And so the change is too profound, too deep for the influences of that gift of grace not to manifest themselves at some point in your life. And in the illustration that Jesus shares of the vine and the branches, when he talks about fruitless branches, he's using this imagery to talk about people who have what you might call a formal relationship with him, but not a living relationship with him. Maybe formal isn't the best word. An external connection of some kind with Christ or the church or his people. A superficial relationship, but not a life-giving union with Christ. And I think understanding this really comes through somewhat clearly in the context. John 15 is part of what's called the Upper Room Discourse. And so The Upper Room Discourse is one of the largest blocks of concentrated teaching of Jesus in any of the Gospels. And it's only found in the Gospel of John. And it goes from John 13 to John chapter 17. It all centers around the Jesus gathering his disciples for his final night with them, the night on which he's going to be betrayed in the upper room. There's parts of it that happen outside of the upper room, but all of those chapters surround that event. So Jesus has gathered his disciples together, and the whole discourse is taking place on this really climactic and evening of concentrated teaching where he's pouring into the disciples, and he's preparing them for things that are already in motion that they don't know about. And here's what's interesting. Something had happened earlier in the evening that's significant. In John chapter 13, verse 10, earlier in the evening, after he had washed the feet of the disciples, he said, John 13, verse 10, "You are clean, though not every one of you." Now notice the parallel between that and John chapter 15, verse 3. He says, "You are clean," full stop. So are these two different groups of people? What's the difference between John chapter 13, "You are clean, but not every one of you," and "You are clean"? The difference is that after Jesus said what he had said in John 13, "You are clean, but not every one of you," it says that Judas left to betray him. And so Jesus, as he's preparing the disciples and he wants to talk, he's telling them, listen, if you're in union with me, there's going to be fruit in your life. But he's anticipating the reality. What happened to Judas? And what he's really revealing is that Judas was never truly one of them. And sometimes people have asked that question, was Judas ever really a believer? And the Bible actually tells us explicitly that he was not. Whatever connection he may have had with Christ, there wasn't a living faith and a real union. John 6, verse 64, going back earlier to the same book of John, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says, "Yet there are some of you who do not believe." And then John adds this note, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. So I want to take time to think about this with you, or have you think about it while I talk to you. Notice that Jesus doesn't say Judas was believing, but he just wasn't believing hard enough or strong enough. He says Judas didn't believe. He doesn't say Judas was trying, but he didn't try hard enough. Judas didn't believe in Jesus. Now you may wonder, what was going on with Judas? What was he doing? The Bible doesn't seem to be concerned to answer that question for us. But what it's telling us is it's possible for people to have what I'm calling a formal connection to Christ, an external connection, a superficial connection, and not really believe in him. Please hear this clearly. Jesus does not raise the issue of fruitless people to plant a seed of anxious insecurity into the hearts of struggling believers who are painfully aware of their shortcomings. Here in John 15, as he looks at these 11 disciples and he says, "You are clean," he knows better than even they know. He certainly knows better than Peter knows how flawed they all are. They're not exemplary examples of perfect saints. On this same evening, a few hours later, he's going to say to his three most elite, the Navy SEALs of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, his three most intimate friends, "I want you to come with me. This is the most important night in my life. I'm going to be going to the Garden of Gethsemane. I am going to be in agony and praying. I want you to come with me, support me, stand by me, pray with me. And what do? They all fall asleep. And that's where you get that famous saying. He comes out and looks at him and says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. A little bit after that, Peter, who swore that he would die before he'd ever let Jesus down, is found in the courtyard of Herod. And when confronted with an underage servant girl, he denies Jesus three times with oaths and curses. And yet, when you look at their lives, and you look at what follows, and you look at the story of their lives, and the influences in their lives, is it not true that in spite of their brokenness, and their fallenness, and their struggles, it is undeniably true that you could see the fruit of the influence of a union with Christ in the lives of all of those disciples? Jesus in the Gospels, and the apostles following his examples in the epistles, they offer salvation. Jesus and the apostles offer salvation, forgiveness, new life, without reservation to anyone who will turn to Christ and trust in him. And never is there like a hesitancy to offer the assurance of saving grace, or to put people in a probationary period in order for them to prove themselves worthy of it before saving grace and assurance and certainty is offered to them. Jesus, let me just read one example. John 6, 37 through 40, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's true. And when it's true, fruit follows. Fruit in your life is not a condition for receiving Christ, but it is an inescapable, inherent result of receiving Jesus. But let me ask you some questions, rhetorical questions. You know what that means. I don't want you to shout out the answers. But to think about it. Do you think this can be true? And it also be true that Christians are not all equally fruitful all the time. Number two, do you think this can be true, and yet some Christians, branches in the vine, go through seasons in which, as if it is winter or a season of drought, to an external witness, they might seem bare? Here's the third question. It's the longest, and I hope you can follow it, because I did a really long sentence with lots of ellipses and commas. Can Christ tell us that every true branch with a living relationship with him will bear some fruit that reveals the reality of his presence and grace, and yet at the same time, without wrecking our assurance of an authentic relationship with him, call us just as strongly into a deeper communion with him that will, as verse 8 stresses, bear much fruit, and in doing so, glorify God and prove the reality of our discipleship? And the answer is yes to all of that. Jesus doesn't want anyone to have a false confidence when they haven't really come to him and connected to him and experienced a new birth. If you have any question about that, he wants you to come to him and trust him, and he offers you himself, the water. If anyone thirsts, come to me. If anyone's hungry, let him come to me and eat. If you're thirsty, come and drink. If you're heavy laden, come and get rest. He offers that, and it's real, and it's true, and it's immediate. And if you're struggling with the assurance of that, please talk to someone in your small group or go to the welcome table and sign up for one of the pastors to meet with you and talk to you about that. Jesus doesn't want anyone to have a false confidence, but he also doesn't want those who have confidence that they are in relationship with Christ to have anything less than an absolutely committed desire to bear more fruit, much fruit, and to go way deeper into communion with him to that end. Is that your desire? Is that what you want? If so, here's what Jesus says. We're going to look at it briefly this morning and in more depth in the week to come. Our most important underlying responsibility in relationship to Jesus is to abide in him. In verse 4, he uses the word abide 3 times. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. 3 times. Think of it this way. What you need in relationship to Jesus is both communion and union. Or maybe I should put it the other order, union and communion. Theologians talk about these 2 things. Union is your vital relationship with Jesus. The moment you turn to faith, you receive Christ and you're in union with him. And that is a bond between you and your Savior that is so strong that just as Jesus had promised in John chapter 6, nothing, the weight of the world cannot break your union with Christ. But communion, that's what we were singing about this morning. I need thee every hour. Communion is your moment by moment conscious relationship with Christ, where you're walking with him, living in step with him, following him, living your life in relationship with him. Communion is what Jesus is calling for in John 15 when he talks about abiding in him. So how do we do that? How do we deepen our communion with Christ? Number one, there's several themes that run through this. One thing is to cultivate the companionship of Jesus. I mean, the Greek word abide means to stay in a certain place and make a home there, to be at home there. It's not, you know, it's the opposite of just kind of passing through or occasionally visit. Make this the place where you settle and you set your roots. Jesus is saying, I want you to find in me a home for your heart, a source of strength for your life. I am closer than your closest companion. I am as close as your constant inner thoughts. I went to the cross to pay for your sins and rose again to be a living Savior for you. Cultivate your companionship with me. Picture a vineyard. All kinds of vines and branches on the vines, and on the branches there are rich, thick clusters of grapes. You walk through the vineyard. What do you hear? Do you hear the sound of the grapes whipping themselves in order to try to make themselves more productive? The life and the fruit of the grape comes from the health of its relationship to the vine. And maybe it's a silly illustration, but do you get the point? There are a lot of things you can do. There are many spiritual disciplines. What we're doing this morning is part of it, coming together to worship, reading the Bible together, doing good, all these things, doing good works, being in community, all these things are good. But the underlying foundational issue in our lives is that we're connected relationally and in communion with Christ. And therefore, the primary purpose, or maybe I should say the primary focus of my life when I want to grow, can't even simply be primarily on the fruit that I want to see. I want to become more this and more that. There's a place for all of that. But my primary focus, even as I think about those goals and desires, has to be on deepening and making sure that I have a healthy communion with the one who tells me, without him, I can do how much? Nothing. Now, what can help us do that? Well, we can treasure the words of Christ. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Colossians 3, verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Richly. I love that word. You want the word of Christ to have just a large, big, rich, multifaceted influence in your life where there are deep resources of truth. When we welcome Jesus into our lives, he doesn't come as a silent guest who never has anything to say. He comes into our lives, and by his Holy Spirit and using his holy scriptures, he's a speaking, living presence. And unless we actively cultivate that companionship with Christ that lets his word dwell in us richly, then into the vacuum will come all kinds of deceptions and delusions that are anything but fruitful and helpful. So we cultivate the companionship of Christ and we let the words of Christ dwell in us richly. And then with that, we pray boldly for the fruit that glorifies God. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Now, this promise has been so misunderstood in our superficial Western culture. Maybe it's not just Western culture. Maybe it's all over the world, that we almost lose the power of it in this particular context. Contrary to some teaching, I probably don't need to say it, but I'm going to say it. Jesus is not telling you here that if you just pray with enough faith, you can get God to give you every one of your materialistic, superficial desires, and you can say, I want a yacht, I want a widescreen TV, I want whatever it would be, a Harley Davidson. I'm looking at you guys and trying to think what would be the things that some of you would ask for. Forgive me. Promises are made in a context. Some of you have been in the military. I was never in the military, but I know enough about it to know something like this. Imagine your commanding officer says, I'm going to give you a mission. It's super important. It's vital. I want you to go to this particular place and rescue these people. You're going to save these people and bring them back safe. And this is so important that I want you to know that we have unlimited resources to back you up, and we're going to support you. So you go on this mission. I want you to listen to the mission. Get the objectives clear. Let my words abide in you. And then go do this mission. And while you're on this mission, whatever you need, ask for it. We're going to get you the support that you need. In that context, what is he saying? Imagine the sergeant getting on the, I started to say walkie-talkie, but that dates me, right? Getting on his field radio, whatever it is, and saying, you know, what I need is a Ferrari. Or widescreen TV, or whatever. That's not the context. The context is if you need air support, if you need guidance, if you need logistics, if you need medevac, whatever you need to succeed on the mission that I've given you, I'm assuring you that I have both the willingness and the resources. And in this context, Jesus is saying, here's the context, much fruit for the glory of God. You may not know what you need to do that. But if his words abide in you, you know, Jesus is speaking beautifully and metaphorically here, and he's saying, as you're on this mission to bear fruit for the glory of God, you have the assurance that you can pray boldly, and God's going to hear you, and God's going to help you. And I think that rebukes, I think that is a corrective against cynical Christians who've given up on the idea that they can grow and change. And so, yeah, We don't grow by whipping ourselves. We also don't grow by kind of cynically standing there smug and giving up on trying. How boldly do you pray for the growth that you desire in your life? What would it look like for you to make, you know, conscious, bold prayer for the changes that you want to see that would glorify God, that are just drenched in the influence, you know, shaped by the word of Christ abiding in you, to go to the Father and say, Lord, I want to glorify you. I know that apart from you, I can do nothing. I'm going to boldly believe your promises and pray for you to help me. The help may not come in the manner in which you expect it, or on the timetable that you might wish it, or through the means that you might have thought. But God promises to answer bold prayers for spiritual fruit that will glorify him. Pray boldly. And as you pray that way, abide in his love. That's verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Slow down and let those words dwell in you richly. Jesus says the measure of his love for you is the measure of God the Father's love for him, both in the measure of it and the certainty of it. So if you're going to let the words of Christ abide in you richly, that's not a bad place to start. God loves you even if you don't like it. God loves you even if other people don't like it. And the reality is, living in an awareness that takes seriously that Christ paid the cross for you to be given the full assurance that in Christ you are that deeply loved, oh, that's just such a powerful place out of which to live and from which to grow. And there's one more thing. As you abide in his love, look at verses 10 and 11. Keep his commandments. Do what he says. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So Jesus doesn't begin his teaching on deeper communion by talking about obedience. But he doesn't end his teaching on deeper communion without going there. Because if you're really living in deep communion with Christ, you will want to do as he says. And it's sort of like working out. You have to have some strength to go lift weights, but as you lift the weights, they make you stronger and you get more strength. If out of love for Christ you begin to do the things that he says, you discover that in doing what he says, you must depend more and more on his love for you, and your experience of his love gets richer and deeper as well. And out of that comes a joyful obedience. And that's what he tells us at the end is what he wants for us. Deeper communion and joyful obedience go together. I heard a sweet story just recently. I love sharing these stories with you when they have a point and a purpose, and I hope you understand the point of this one. It's just a story. It's just an everyday story, really, in some ways, about a mom, but it was in the rush and the stress of getting ready for Christmas, and she was busily, this one day, she's busily trying to get all these packages wrapped, and I don't know what the issue was, but she was stressed out because she was on a timetable trying to get it all done, and she realized the shoes that she was going to wear to church the following morning were really dirty, and so she asked her little boy if he would clean her shoes for her. And so the little boy went at it with a passion. He cleaned her shoes up, really did a great job, and with, you know, the smile and the confidence and the happiness that only a 7-year-old boy who thinks he's done a really great job could muster. He brings the shoes and presents them to his mother, and they were wonderful. They were beautiful. He'd just done a wonderful job. And so this is going to tell you how old the story is. She gave him a quarter, right? So she thought that was great. She said, "You did a good job." The next morning, she wakes up and puts her shoes on, and she notices a lump in one of her shoes. And so she takes it off, and there's a little scrap of paper wrapped up around something, and she unwraps it, and it's the quarter, and in her seven-year-old boy's scrawling handwriting, it says, "I done it for love. I done it for love." Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what Christ wants? Us doing the things that he wants us to do because we know he loves us. And our response to his love for us is we love him. And yeah, we know it's important, but it's coming out of a deeper communion with him that we do what he says. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father, take us deeper. Take all of us deeper. From wherever we are, take us a little bit deeper. I feel quite confident, Lord, that there's no one here who's gone so deep that they've reached the bottom. And there's no one who's so far from you that they can't take a step into faith. And having stepped into faith, begin a relationship that's life-changing. Lord, we do need you every hour. And that's a delightful thing, not a heavy thing, but a liberating truth. Help us to be children of faith who live with strength, who pray with boldness, who are filled with hearts that treasure your word, who rest in your love, and who bear fruit in our lives that glorify you. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.